So we're back to our series in the book of Hebrews. 2 weeks ago, last year, we were in chapter 8. We're going back to chapter 8 one more time. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of this new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So, sort of three remarks, sort of as preamble, before we get to Amblin. First, I mentioned in the Friday email that I was thinking about going back to this passage and wasn't quite sure. What really was drawing me back was this particular mention in there that God says he'll remember their sins against them no more. I thought that's a very important phrase, and that whole picture of the new covenant is very important. And I thought we addressed it, but kind of didn't focus in on that particular thing. So I had that thought in mind as we got back Monday night, and I was driving in Tuesday morning, and there's a show on NPR I often put on. It's called 1A. And they were talking about mass shootings, particularly a church shooting, and Christians moving to forgiveness. And they sort of rang the changes on all the things that the world expects of Christians when the world lectures us about our Christianity, you know, that forgiveness is a Christian central value, that it's a Christian obligation, and that it's, just a lot of things that I think were not true. And so it made me think, yes, I am going to go to address this whole matter of forgiveness. We'll start in Hebrews 8, but then sort of move on from there. So that's one thing. So with that in mind, the second thing is this. If you've not heard me address this subject before, and quite possibly if you have, there will be a tendency to think, oh, he's terribly, terribly wrong, and bordering on heretical. And I would just urge you to look at the scriptures again, and particularly two passages that we're going to talk about. And those two are, so get this repeatedly before you, Luke 17, Matthew 18. So I'll mention those quite a few more times, but those two in particular. But what has come to be sort of a standard understanding in so much of evangelical Christianity, I think, is wrong. But it fits with the world's view of Christianity, but it doesn't, in my view, fit with biblical Christianity. And toward that end, then, the third thing is this. There have been a lot of books on the subject of Christian forgiveness. One of the most famous, best known, was written in 1984 by a man named Lewis Smedes. It's called Forgive and Forget, Healing the Hurts We Don't Deserve. And one more recently, back in 08, Chris Bronz wrote a book called Unpacking Forgiveness. Now, if I were just judging the books on their literary character, I would say Smead's book is by far the better book. It's better written, more stylish. He died in the early 2000s. Very engaging writer, very, very, very smart and gifted man, but I think thoroughly unbiblical. Thoroughly unbiblical. Chris Bronz, in my opinion, is not nearly as good a writer. I think in some sections, the book, in my opinion, is rather amateurish, but thoroughly biblical. it's a reliable. So if you want to read a good book, Smead's is a good book. If you want to read truth, this is the better book. So what is it that we're talking about? Well, let's start in Hebrews, and then we'll go to this misunderstanding that I'm mentioning, and then we'll look at briefly at what the Bible has to say about this whole subject. So in Hebrews, last time we addressed this matter of the law written on the heart. You know, I'll put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their heart. And I tried to clear up a common misunderstanding of that. We live in an age where we're feeling directed. You know, if it feels good, do it. You know, that kind of has never gone away from us. The theme isn't as common anymore, but the spirit of it certainly is. Let your conscience be your guide. You know, follow your heart. You know, that sort of thing. That we have this inner light and we're all right. And sometimes this could be a proof text for it. Well, God wrote his law in our hearts, so whatever I feel like doing, whatever I want to do, that's what's right. Because I have the law. And I say, no. The heart is a very bad guide. It's still sick and desperately wicked and can misguide us. We need to study Christian ethics, biblical ethics, the law of God, and put pieces together and figure that. So then, you know, people would say, all right, then, smart guy, so what does it mean that the law is written on your heart? It says that right there. It does, but look at the context of it. It's saying that the old is done away. That old law of priests and sacrifices and temple and all that stuff. And it's replaced by something new on better promises that Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for us, that he paid the price for our sin and has redeemed us, and we trust in Christ and no longer go through the rituals that were just pointing toward Christ, but now we have the fullness of the glory of the gospel, the power and glory of the gospel. And that's what's written on our hearts, the new covenant law, that we are saved by trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. That's put on. That's why it says also, no one has to say, know the Lord, because everyone who has come to Christ knows Christ. We're filled. So that's that. But then God says, then in the context of that, look, if the other understanding were correct, then we wouldn't sin. Do what you feel, because got the law. And it acknowledges that we're still sinners. God says, I'm going to pardon their iniquity. That's a big biblical word for sin. And so we continue to sin, and he says, and I will remember their sin against them no more. And that's the phrase that I think is so critically important in understanding forgiveness. I will remember their sins against them no more. Forgive and forget. God does not forget a thing. God never forgets anything. When we say God is all-powerful, we do not mean that there is nothing that God can't do. God can't not be God. God can't not be righteous. God can't not be faithful. God can't forget. He knows everything. But he says, I will remember their sins against them no more. Means the penalty is removed because it's been paid in Christ. And so he remembers our sin, but he sees that the price has been paid. The wrath has been satisfied. It's been set aside. So he remembers them against us no more. I saw a beautiful illustration of this years ago, and it wasn't in a book that I own, so I couldn't dig it up this week. But Corrie ten Boom, I'm sure most of you are familiar with her. But someone was talking to her about some of the horrible things that had happened to her in her life. And she was saying about a man, a Nazi, that she had confronted who had repented and that she had forgiven him. And Her friend asked, how could you possibly forget? And she said, oh, I distinctly remember forgetting that. Right? I distinctly remember forgetting that. It means I've decided to forgive. That means I've made a commitment. I've made a promise that I will remember that against him no more. That's how God forgives. That's how we're called to forgive. The world doesn't see it that way, and much of Christianity doesn't see it that way. The thing they were talking about extensively on 1A the other day was that there are really only two options. Either we forgive, you know, somehow move to forgiveness, or we are trapped in anger and bitterness and all kinds of self-destructive behavior. Those are the two options. And I was listening to that thinking, nonsense. That's what in logic is called the false dilemma, or the either-or fallacy. You know, that you must choose A or B, right? And you're looking at it thinking, but what about C and D and E? And you know, there's all these other choices. You know, that's the false dilemma, or the either-or fallacy, that it's this or this. And that's what they were presenting. And so then that was, I think, a lie, a misunderstanding at best. And then the forgiveness that they were talking about is something that is not Christian forgiveness. It was essentially a feeling, right? You feel anger, or you feel bitterness, or you feel hurt, or you feel rage, or whatever it is that you're feeling, and you need to let go of that. And forgiveness is the means, the vehicle by which you let go of the hurtful feelings inside and move to better feelings. So it's principally a feeling. It's private, right? You don't need anybody else involved in it. You're just letting go of those things. You know, yes, that person hurt me and I forgive them. But they don't even need to know anything about it. It's all really about you. Again, forgive and forget. Healing the hurts we don't deserve. It's about me. It's about me getting better. It's about me fixing myself. And this is the means by doing it. It's unconditional, because the other person doesn't even have to be involved. There's no conditions on it. Right? So, which sounds very gracious, sounds like the way Jesus taught us to forgive. It isn't, but it sounds like it. That's why I said you're going to need to look at the scriptures again, because you're going to be sitting there thinking, nah, that sounds better to me. It does sound good, but lots of heresy sounds good. And I'll show you why it's that in a minute. So it's all about self-interest, personal well-being, private, and about feelings. None of that is what the Bible talks about when it talks about forgiveness. What does it talk about? Well, first let's get the requirement before us. What does the Bible require of us? I mean, Joshua Johnson on that show and so many other people will tell you, as a Christian, you are required to forgive. Jesus said, forgive those who sin against you. Forgive them up to 70 times 7. So there it is. Jesus did say that. But maybe before we dig in, we should clear up one important thing. The scripture is univocal. Now that's a fancy word that means one voice. Right? The scripture is the word of God. It means the scripture speaks with one voice. And so we have to often put passages together to make full sense of them. You can pull out little things and say, well, Jesus said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. And that's a wonderful thing. Except, did Jesus really say that? And what did he really mean when he said that? And so when he says, forgive, and says, forgive lots of times. I have a cartoon I should have put in the bulletin. Peter says, Lord, up to 7 times. He says, 77 times. And Peter's like, oh, now I have to forgive, and there's math. So Jesus said those things, but he didn't say them without a context. And the context is all of Scripture. So you look at other passages and say, what did he mean by forgiving? And what's involved in forgiveness? And what really is it that he's calling us to do? So you don't just have slogan Christianity. You want Bible Christianity, which means everything in the Bible impacts how you understand everything else in the Bible. Okay? So what is the requirement? It's all through the scriptures, certainly, but Ephesians 4:32, Paul says that we should be forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. All right, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Well, how is that? How has God in Christ forgiven us? Love that Paul puts it that way. That God in Christ has forgiven us. First of all, it means that for the forgiveness was not free or cheap. It cost Christ his life. His life given for us, laid down for us, given up for us. There was an enormous cost of that forgiveness. Secondly, it wasn't a feeling, but a commitment. Or, like, we come back to this passage. I will remember their sins against them no more. God has made a promise. When we come to Christ, our sins are remembered against us no more. It's a commitment. It's a promise of God. It's not just a feeling. Right? There's something that happened there. Thirdly, it is relational. Right? We're to be reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. So it's moving toward reconciliation. So it's relational. It isn't just about God wanted to feel good about himself, so he forgave us. You know, he had bad feelings and forgave us to solve those bad feelings. No, God wanted us back in fellowship with him, the way we were created to be. And so forgiveness is getting past the sin to get back to relationship. And so it involves multiple people, you know, at least two. It's not then principally about oneself, but principally about the other. It's not a gift to yourself, it's a gift to someone else, as God gave us salvation through Christ. So, and it's not, and by the way, this is important too. I almost forgot this point. Just glanced down at my notes. Good, I have them. It does not eliminate all consequences. Right? Forgiveness does not eliminate all consequences. If you've lived a life of sin of one time or another, and you come to Christ, your sin is forgiven. It's remembered against you no more. But you might have a lifetime of struggling with some of the effects of that. Some of the effects of the addiction or the damage you've done to yourself or you've done to relationships. The consequences don't all go away with forgiveness. Great example of that you all know, of course, is when Nathan confronted David after his terrible sin. And David was a broken man and a repentant man. And when David was broken and repentant and sorry for his sin, Nathan assured him that God had forgiven him. And he said, and the baby's going to die, and the sword will never depart from your house. You've set in motion a chain of events that's going to be felt for generations to come. There were consequences, bad consequences from his sin. Even though David was personally forgiven, there were still consequences. Now, let's think about all those things. So what does forgiveness look like? True forgiveness, biblical forgiveness in a relationship. The Luke 17 passage I mentioned earlier. There Jesus says that if your brother sins and comes to you saying, I repent, you forgive him. We're not forgiven unconditionally. We're forgiven on the condition of repentance. Right? It's a cost of Jesus, but it's repentance. He says if he comes 70 times in a day saying, I repent, you still have to forgive him because we can't judge the heart. If it's that many times in the same day, it's not going to look much like repentance. But he said, that's not your job, that's my job. I judge the heart, you don't judge the heart. But the requirement is still there, that it is conditioned upon repentance. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. And if he repents, you have won your brother. Right? Forgiveness involves repentance on the part of the one who has offended, on the part of the sinner. And then the burden of it shifts back to the person who is seeking reconciliation, because now I have to promise to let it go. Say, I'll remember that against you no more. I will sort of suck it up. All my right to revenge, my feelings of self-righteousness, and you know, all those things that I feel so entitled to, because you sinned against me, I have to let go. So I'm bearing the burden. So the person who sinned has to be shown, look, you sinned against me. Maybe they know it and it come to you. and say, I am so sorry for what I did. Please forgive me. And that's their part in the transaction. And your part is saying, yes, I forgive you. I forgive you. And that's your part in it. And so the burden really is taken from the shoulder of the one who sinned and put on the other. It's costly. And it can be painful. And it's difficult. But those two passages, I think, are so important. You can pull out the slogans. You know, Jesus said to forgive and to forgive multiple times and that stuff. And those are there. But what is the context of that? How do we understand that? What is the meaning of that? Well, you go to passages like Luke 17. If your brother sins and he repents, forgive him. In Matthew 18, if he doesn't come to you repenting, you go to him and call him to repentance. And if he repents, he's won his brother. And so it's not about me, it's about reconciliation. And is it always possible? Can you forgive and there be such consequences that reconciliation is not possible? Yeah. Yeah. Which leads me to the next point, which is actually my last point. This took much less time than I anticipated, but you'll be able to find something else to do today, I guess. Last point is where I was saying about this binary choice that they put before us, the either-or fallacy. You know, you have to forgive or you're going to live with some kind of self-destructive behavior. Anger, bitterness, addiction, you know, whatever. Those are the only two options. Forgive or you're stuck. Those are not the only two options. You can be unstuck without forgiveness, where the person is not repentant, not willing to address the issue. Are you stuck? No. There's no forgiveness there, but you still can release your bitterness. You can release that anger. Say, how could I possibly do that? Well, let me give you two more passages. Romans 12. Particularly from 17 forward, Romans 12 talks about the situation. Basically, in Romans 12, Paul is saying, hey, life is tough. But look, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Right? So far as it depends on you. Paul was very realistic. Sometimes it's beyond your control. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. So he really says, don't seek revenge. Don't pay back evil for evil. But pay back good for evil. You're doing what you can to seek peace and to seek what is right and just. But it may or may not be received. And if it's not received, I love the advice Paul gives in Romans 12. He says, basically, then get out of the way. Because God's going to get them. Right? He says, God says, revenge is mine. And you think, I don't really trust you to do this right, God. I need to get even. And God's saying, did you hear me? Revenge is mine. Right? Revenge is mine, says the Lord. So you get rid of the bitterness. You seek peace. You're ready to be reconciled. You want to return good for evil. And if it's just not received, then duck. Because God says, I've got this. And so we have to turn it over to God and trust Him. Can you imagine that? Trust God? Has He ever proven Himself trustworthy to you? I hope so. So you trust God. And isn't that really what Psalm 73 was about? I told you two passages. Romans 12, Psalm 73. That's why we read it earlier. Psalm 73, the guy's looking at the world and saying, this world is so messed up, man. Bad people get good stuff. Good people get bad stuff. It's not right. It's not fair. And so I might as well be bad people, because they get the good stuff. And then he starts to think about it. And he says, man, you know, I was actually thinking that, but if I said it, I would have betrayed the generation of children. I would be misleading people. I would be leading people of God astray by giving into that kind of thinking and vocalizing those kind of thoughts. So what can I do? He said, I went to the sanctuary. Right? I trusted God. I worshiped God. And I saw that what I've got is better. You know, I've got the good stuff. I have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. I've got that. And what more could I want? That's it. That's the essence of joy, of satisfaction. And so the bitterness, the confusion, all that can be put aside as we focus upon God. So is the option that's unilateral, feeling-based forgiveness or self-destructive behavior? No. Romans 12, Psalm 73, trust God. Give it over to Him. Get rid of those feelings. But must there be forgiveness? No. You're willing. You're ready. But sometimes the other person just doesn't want it. And if there isn't forgiveness or repentance in that desire, you are not required to forgive. You are required to get over it by trusting God, but that is not forgiveness. Forgiveness involves making peace and shifting that burden from the sinner to the one sinned against, who now bears it, saying, I will remember this against you no more. It's not easy. It's costly. It's difficult. It's Christian. It's what the world can't even imagine because they don't know the gospel. And it's what the world can't begin to do because they don't know the gospel. But as Christians, we do. We have been forgiven. And as Paul says, so we are to be forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. So important a phrase. Not just forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you so much for your word that directs us in the right ways, the ways that we should go. And Lord, it's so easy to be misguided. So thank you for showing us the way. But Lord, we know the way is not easy, but we don't walk this way alone. That the promise of the gospel is to never fail us or forsake us, to never leave us alone. How we need your help every day. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.